Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. Now, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. Iconium is in Central Asia Minor, right in the middle of what would be modern-day Turkey. Iconium is a big city. It's a crossroads. We talked about this and went into more detail on it before. But needless to say, they had just come from Pisidian Antioch, where we spent weeks talking about what happened there, because even though it was just one incident, it was so rich and full of things to talk about. God had so much to say. Pisidian Antioch is where they were there for only, well, less than 2 weeks, and they get run out of town on a rail. And yet, Gentiles start getting saved by the thousands in this place. And it was the Jewish leadership who became jealous and angry with Paul and Barnabas because of the crowds that they were drawing and the fact that they were inviting Gentiles to get saved through the Messiah without becoming Jews first. And it made them mad. So Paul was threatened, Barnabas was threatened, whoever else was with them, and they leave. They go 90 miles to the southeast, and they end up in Iconium. And of course, we read this. Let's just read it again real quick here, because we'll make some comments, and then we have to move on to their next stop, because a pattern is emerging here for their missionary journeys. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Jews and Gentiles. This is unheard of. But the Jews who refused to believe, there were some, but they had influence, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now remember, Iconium is a Gentile city. There are Jews living there. There's enough Jews living there to have a synagogue. That means there has to be at least 10 men. There's probably an awful lot more than that. But it's a big city, and there are a lot of Gentiles. There are Gentiles who are now believing, and there are Gentiles there who, of course, get poisoned in their minds against the brothers. And Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. We don't know how long it was, but it was a long time. The more the opposition rose, the more they dropped anchor. They were staying. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders, healings, casting out demons, these sorts of things. Things that said there is power in what they're saying. There is God's authority with what they're saying. What they're saying must be true, because their gods, Zeus and Apollo and all these, couldn't do anything. They sat in their temples as stone statues, and they couldn't do anything. But now you've got something really happening, and it's real. Verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews. They got together, the Jews and the Gentiles, who really don't have a lot of contact with each other. They may live side by side, but there's a sort of a snobbishness there between the two. And they got together with their leaders to mistreat them, Paul and Barnabas, and stone them. So their lives have been threatened. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, which are to the south, and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Now, Iconium. It's not that people weren't coming forward at altar calls. They didn't do altar calls back then. You either believed or you didn't. Well, how do you know you believed? You did what Jesus said. You followed him. That's how you know you're a believer. Do you really believe him enough to follow him and do what he says? You don't. You might be Christianized, but you're not a believer. These people are becoming believers. And they're not coming forward at altar calls. They hear the message and they go, "That's me. I need the salvation that Jesus brings. I want to follow him. I want to be like him. I want to do what he said. Teach me what he said. Teach me what he did. Show me. I want that." They're being opposed by people who don't believe. They're being opposed by people who are far more than just critics of Jesus. We live in a country that's largely Christianized. We call it a Christian nation, but that doesn't mean everybody's a Christian. It means that some are, and the rest of us follow Christian principles by and large. But there are critics of Jesus. And they make us uncomfortable, and they make us uselessly argue on Facebook back and forth. It's nothing like that in those days. This is hard opposition, hard opposition. Paul comes into town with Barnabas. They start preaching. They start teaching. They start living among the people, and it works into intrigue. Not theirs, the people against them. Coercion, to coerce the people that have sided with Paul to go against them. And eventually, it works into violence. And there's so much of it that comes at Paul and Barnabas. Violence, prison, all kinds of, make a list. We'll go through this in a little bit here. And the question is, why does this stuff happen so much to these guys back then? Well, we could say they're trying to start something new and people don't like it. Oh, listen, folks. Never forget that we are in a war. And it isn't a political war. It's a war in a spiritual realm that we cannot see. God is working. God is moving. He has always been doing that. He never stopped doing that. Satan is also there. Remember that Satan is not God's opposite. It's not the dark and the light side of the force. It's not the yin and the yang. It's nothing like that. It's not karma. Satan is a created being, an extremely powerful created being. And when he fell, and the Bible goes into lots of reasons for that, and we're not going to cover that this morning, but you know the stories, what the Bible says. When he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And they're locked into what they are. They're already basically judged. They just haven't received the penalty for their judgment yet. And they are wildly active in this world in an unseen way. And they will try and destroy, discredit, and make ridiculous everything that is good about Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last week, and you know so well. You can go and preach Islam and Buddha and atheism and all kinds of weird things, but don't say the J word. Because people just hit the roof. Don't talk about Jesus. Why is that? Why is that? Satan is at work. You want positive proof that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he is God in human form? Look at the reaction of the world. It's an overreaction in the same way that the same world overreacts against the Jews. Why in the world are the Jews persecuted the way they are? Satan wants to kill them, wants to destroy them. He can render God's promises, God's covenants, lies, and God can't lie. But as much as he wants to go after the Jews, don't forget that salvation, according to the Bible, is from the Jews. Not that we become Jews, but that we as Gentiles, unless you're Jewish, and even if you're Jewish, same rules apply, we come to Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And he is our salvation. And we all come in the same way. And Satan works to destroy only that. Why? Because Buddhism is harmless. Islam, as violent as some factions of Islam can be, not all of it's like that, but a lot of it is, still, it's harmless. Hinduism, harmless. Not that persecutions don't happen, not that people don't die, but it's not a threat to the devil. And especially in this country, this pluralistic country, when somebody walks in the door, well, where are you from? What's your background? Could be anything. The moment you say, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus, wow! It's like a bomb went off. Why him and only him? Because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And this is what's happening here. The hostility is intense. And Jesus taught his disciples this. We're overlapping with what we talked about last week. Remember salt and light? We talked a lot about that. Let me just refer to that a little bit. But Jesus told his disciples over in John 15. Verse 18. He said this. He's telling the guys, last night, it's at the Last Supper. It's one of the last things he says to them before they go out to Gethsemane. And he teaches them this. I'll preface it by saying, okay, guys, now listen. He didn't say that literally, but that's what he's doing. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. That's a pretty simple statement. But it's like, why would the world hate him? You know him. You come to know him. You met him. He's your savior. You go, why would the world hate him? And yet, if you weren't raised in a Christian home, chances are you hated him too for a while. And it's unreasonable, isn't it? It's strange. It's weird. But he says, if the world hates you, Jesus said, this is Jesus talking, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. In other words, you're with me, that's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, Jesus goes on to say. No servant is greater than his master. Jesus is the master. If they persecuted me, which they've been doing to Jesus when he said this, not his disciples, but the world, they will persecute you also. Not they might, they will. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Why do people hate Jesus so much? They don't know God. How many people claim to know God but hate Jesus? A lot. How many people claim to know God but want nothing to do with Jesus? A lot. Jesus said over in Matthew 10, the Bible's got the best illustrations for the Bible, doesn't it? I love this. Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and there's a crowd of people there, and he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a minute. He's the Prince of Peace. Isn't he? Isn't he going to bring peace to all mankind? Peace to all who believe? The answer in both counts is yes. Peace to us now, when we come to him, we have peace with God. And we have peace with each other. Sometimes we don't let that happen, but that's not his problem. That becomes ours. And he fixes it if we let him. But I digress. When he shows up in your life, and you go home, and many of you have, and people said, you did what? You became a what? You're a what? Often it's treated like, well, this is a phase. It's just a thing they're going through. I know that when I got saved and I came home, I could see a look on my parents' face. That's a phase. It was a long time ago. It's a long phase. But for other people that I do know, especially people who are Jewish, who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, or people who are Muslims, who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah and began to follow him, put their faith in him, and others, it did bring a sword. Jesus goes on to say, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus came to do that. Doesn't that just comfort your soul? Just makes you smile inside. The effect of Jesus. Isn't it marvelous? No, Jesus is giving them a warning. This is what's going to happen. But you see, now, I'll bet you that a number of you, this is a very troubling verse. Hey, it gets worse. He goes on and he says, anyone who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I got to change verses here now because there's more to this that he adds, and it's in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So he's moving from place to place, and the people are just piling in. They're following him around. They want to hear everything he's got to say. And, of course, they want his healings. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me, here it comes, you knew I was going to say this, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus divides. It is not what God wants. It is a fact in this fallen world. That's just the way it is. Jesus is God. He is God in human form, and he is telling us exactly what God knows about the situation. But a lot of people have read this and said, I'm so confused. Jesus is telling me to hate my father and my mother, my kids, my wife, my husband. He's telling me to hate them? No, he's not. He's telling me to love him more than them? Well, yes, but there's something else going on there. He's saying that unless I take up my cross and follow him, I can't be part of him. First of all, let's start with that one. Take up your cross. Now, in a couple of months, we're going to have more to say about this because Easter's coming. We always have a lot to say at that time because we can set aside the time to say it and really spend some time on it. A crucified person died not just an agonizing death, an excruciating death. You ever thought about that word? Excruciate, out of the cross. Pain like crucifixion, excruciate. There you go. Got a little Latin today. An excruciating death, but it was also a shameful death. And it wasn't just, oh, that's a shame. No, shameful. So much so, and we've talked about this before, many of you have heard me describe it, I'll skip a lot of the details. But when a person died on a cross, it was so shameful in that world, in that society, in that culture, in the Roman world, that no one would associate with you if it was your relative that was hung on the cross. It was so shameful. We don't really have an equivalent here. In our society, there are certain things that people do and say that we just say, well, let's not talk about that. That's not polite to talk about in public. This goes way beyond that. Remember, Jesus on the cross despised the shame. The shame was so extreme for a crucified person because of what happened to them on the cross. The fact that wearing clothing is a very important thing to these people. Modesty. And a person on a cross was hung there naked. Forget what you see in the paintings. It wasn't that way. And that was considered shameful. And to be crucified means you did something really, really, really bad. And the Romans considered it bad enough to do that to you. And they wanted Jesus on the cross. We talked about this before. Caiaphas and guys like that, they railroaded him to the cross through the Romans because they knew that if Jesus ended up getting crucified, it would break up the band. The guys would not be able to associate with him anymore by name or by person because it was so shameful. You never associated with a crucified individual or anybody associated with that crucified individual. Now, the reason why it's hard to talk about this is because we really don't have an American equivalent. We have some things that are close, some subjects that are like, I really don't want to talk about that, or we shouldn't, or that is kind of shameful. But this is way over the top from anything that we have here, at least in America. Way over the top. So I'm describing to you something that we can't relate to the total intensity of it. So he's saying that you being crucified, you're number one. He says, it's not literally crucified, but take up your cross and follow me. You're willing to die and die shamefully. Now, he's not talking about a martyr's death in this context, even though some of these guys died exactly that way, and a lot of other people did, as you know, from persecution in Christian history. Because when he backs, I'll back up a little bit, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Why would Jesus say that? And what was he leading up to? You know, it's not that hard to figure this out. You can get into the Greek and you can say, well, the word hate really isn't hate, it's love less. But just a second, that doesn't answer the question. Why would Jesus make something, a statement that intense? And it's very simple. If you believe one way, if you belong to a family or a tribe, and you decide to join another family, Jesus, make sense? You know, join another family, family of Christ, the family of God, but it doesn't believe quite the way you expected them to do. You're joining another family. When you do that, you say, I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing with my family, and I'm going to now go and follow Jesus, becomes another family. In that mindset, to this very day, among the Jews, the Muslims, and the Arabs, remember, not all Muslims are Arabs, not all Arabs are Muslims. To this day, you are betraying the family. You are a Judas to them. That's why when a Jew decides Jesus really is the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, he really is the Messiah, you just betrayed your religion, your ethnicity, your personal family, your Jewish family, your Jewish nation, you betrayed them. You shamed them because you don't want to be a part of them anymore. Well, that's not the truth, but it's the way it's perceived. You hate us. It's a perception. You hate us. When Jesus says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he's not saying the requirement to follow me is for you to hate your family. Your family is going to see you as hating them. And that is utterly shameful, like being crucified. They will not want to associate with you anymore. They will say, they hate us. They went and followed after this Messiah. They hate us. They hate the Jews. They're Jewish and they hate Jewish people. They hate our family. See? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? This is how this works. Because you got to crawl in their heads and hear what's really going on. When you follow Jesus, you've changed sides in a war. A spiritual war. You have gone from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from death to life. Unfortunately, there are those who oppose that whole idea and the person of Jesus. And when we start following Jesus, doesn't everything change? If it doesn't, there's something wrong. Go back and take inventory with the Lord and say, maybe I should be more like Jesus. Lord, transform me. Help me. I need that. But when you do that, you're betraying the world. And if you live in a worldly Gentile nation like us, where I know there's Jews here, but largely we're Gentiles, right? I mean, that's pretty much what we are. They still have worldly standards. And when you turn your back on those worldly standards, I will not get drunk anymore, drinking, drugs, all this stuff, whatever. I'm not going to go sleep around, and I'm not going to go commit crimes and all of that. I'm being very blunt, but you get the idea. Suddenly, you're not one of us anymore. You hate us, and you're the problem. Are we? No. But we are perceived that way. And we're dead to what we used to be as far as the world is concerned. You died to us. You stink. You're a rotting corpse to us because you won't do what we do. You won't act the way we act. You won't indulge in the things that we indulge in. You used to. You used to have fun. Where's that fun led you? You guys know. You've come out of that. You're going, I'm so glad I got out of that. But that's where Jesus is going with this. And this is why people can hate Christians. Because we change sides, we change families, we turned our back on our old family, and now we're in a new family. One last illustration, and I move on from this, and it's a big one, and you know it. The parable of the prodigal son. Remember that parable? One of the longest parables in the Bible. I think it is the longest one. Anyway, it's a long one. And in there, you have that prodigal son, who is really a rebellious and, catch the word, shameful son. Because he goes to his father and he says, I want my share of the inheritance. I want it now. And then he takes his share of the inheritance and he leaves. Now we look at that and we go, I see the parable and I get the message of it. If you were somebody following Jesus with Jesus actually giving you that parable at that moment in time, you would have heard that and you would have gone, oh, shameful. What a horrible son. He's terrible. Shameful. He hates his father. Why? Because he grabbed the inheritance and he left. He abandoned his family. He abandoned his relatives. He abandoned his nation, and that means his people. Because where does he end up? Feeding pigs, not Jewish. And they hated him. His brother did anyway. And they all thought he hated them, which he expressed, and he was shameful, and he divided off from the family. You have divided off from the world. And as Jesus put it, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Because they think you hate them. Why? You change families. You change tribes. You change nationalities. Remember, your passport says Kingdom of Heaven on it. So, Paul and Barnabas go into a synagogue, and they start preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And when it sinks in what's really going on to the synagogue leaders, some continue to believe, and others say, we need to kill these guys. Because they have left the tribe. They're not real Jews anymore. This is why Jews today, Muslims today, if you convert out of there, you haven't just changed your belief, you have died to your religion, died to your family, and some of you know this, they have a funeral for you. I have friends who are Jewish, who when they converted to Christianity, their family had a funeral for them. They died. Shame. They hate us, they would say. They hate us. So Paul and Barnabas, who are Jews, are threatened with torture. The Jews ended up poisoning the minds of the Gentiles. Not all of them. There are Christians in Pisidian Antioch. There were Christians in Iconium. And you know that because they come back through and they encourage them and they set up elders over them. But this is why we're hated. Now the question is, since, not if, since this is the truth of us as Christians living in this world that around us is shocking how it's just abandoning the things of God and basically abandoning common sense in this country anyway, and I think in the world, and we're stable, we really do love one another, there are those who don't and should. Bad examples. The world is watching. They're watching us. And they're watching to find leaks in the dam. They're watching to find flaws. They're watching to find us hypocrites. I hear that more than anything else. Church is full of hypocrites. No, hell is full of hypocrites. Church is full of very, very needy saints who need Jesus every day because we're people just like the rest. We're just saved. We have him. But that just irritates the daylights out of people. And so Paul and Barnabas are experiencing this on a much bigger, more deadly scale than we are, at least right here, right now. You go to Nigeria, it's different. You go to India, it's different. You go to Afghanistan, it's different. You go to Iran, it's different. Because they will kill you. And they'll do it with a smile. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They're threatened with torture. They're threatened with death. So they stay longer. And they just keep going. We have seen, we have heard, we have touched, and we understand something wonderful, something unimaginable has happened. How can we stay silent? And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 3 onwards. We just can't shut up. And yet the price that's paid for telling people such spectacularly good news and truth in a world that abandons truth. How can we stay silent? They would say. How can we stay silent? We should ask. Well, verse 8. In Lystra, they moved on. There sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul goes in there with Barnabas. They're speaking in Lystra, not a very big place. And Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed. And he called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. That right there is going to draw a big, big crowd. Now, they were threatened with stoning in Iconium. They were criticized. People were saying bad things about them. The people's minds were poisoned against them. Didn't stop them. But the moment they're threatened with death, apparently the threat became so prevalent they had to leave. That's a good thing to do. Not bad. But it was starting to get real. Then they go to Lystra. Now, Lystra, let me tell you about Lystra for a second. First of all, Lystra is south of Iconium, about 25 miles, 30 miles in that range. It's not a very big place. Again, it's about 3,000 people. At least 1,000 of the people living in Lystra are Roman legionnaires who are retired. It's the Del Webb of Turkey. This is what they're doing. They're retired there. The rest of the people are probably locals. They're definitely all, are you ready? They're all Galatians. Yeah, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region, a big region, that envelops the entire part of Central Asia Minor. And they go to Lystra. There's Romans there. There are Greeks there. There are Lyconians there. That's the local people that have been there for thousands of years. And you got all these retired legionnaires, about 1,000 of them, and the whole city amounts to about 3,000 people. They spoke multiple languages in the city. If they're Roman legionnaires, what language do they speak? Latin. What's the common language of the empire? Greek. And what's the local language? Lyconian. So that's what they speak there, all these different languages. And, oh, Zeus is their pagan god, their patron deity. Now, here's this man. He's lame, crippled, never walked. None of the pagan gods healed this man. It's unlikely that anybody ever asked a pagan god to heal him. The guy has been crippled from birth. Here comes Paul and Barnabas. Paul looks at him. The man looks at Paul. Paul has been speaking. The man suddenly believes. And he says, man, this has got to be real. And perhaps he's asking the question, can he heal me? Or he can heal me. Either way, he sees that the man has faith, calls out, stand up on your feet, and the man jumps up, begins to walk. Now, that is a big miracle because remember, if you haven't walked all your life, what has happened to your muscles and your tendons and your bones? This is huge. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, verse 11, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. The gods visited. Hey, they finally got busy and they healed this guy. And Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. That was the relationship. Of course, you know, if you know your ancient mythology, which I really don't know that much about, to be honest with you, but of course, Zeus, king god, and Hermes was the messenger. So he did all the talking. So they immediately figured it was Zeus and Hermes. Now, let me read you something here. This is kind of interesting. I found this the other day. Listen to this. It says, the famous first century Roman poet Ovid, right there, the volume goes down in your head. I don't want to hear from an ancient Roman poet. Just listen to what he says. Ovid tells a story about Zeus and Hermes taking mortal form and visiting an elderly couple in their humble Phrygian countryside home. Well, that's in that region. Leading up to this, Zeus and Hermes visited 1,000 homes seeking shelter and rest, but were repeatedly spurned, their true identities being concealed. It was not until they came to the home of Philemon, not the one in the Bible, just a guy named Philemon, and Bacchus, that's his wife, by the way, that they found hospitality. Now, this is myth. Remember, Zeus and Hermes, right? They're wandering around, you know, disguised. The old couple welcomed the two visitors and fed them well and prepared for them a place to rest, not knowing that they were entertaining gods in the guise of human beings. The old couple finally learned the identity of their heavenly visitors. The gods then led Philemon and Bacchus to the top of a hill and mercifully spared them from a devastating flood sent in judgment on the inhospitable inhabitants of the region. Their humble home was miraculously transformed into a marble temple. Yeah. But the people in Lystra, they know the story. And here comes Paul and Barnabas, and a guy gets healed. What are they thinking? Zeus? Hermes? Huh. Wow! The story must be true. The gods have come to us. It was probably very well known. And so verse 14. Hey, we're really making some tracks here, aren't we? Well, let's start at verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. They get bulls, they're going to sacrifice the bulls. When it says wreaths, you know, they drape like evergreens around their necks and all of that. You've probably seen pictures of things like that. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yeah, that's what was happening. Why is the world a mess? God let the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without a testimony. Without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Hey, this isn't from your idols, he's saying. This is from the God that we're preaching about. The God that we're introducing you to for the first time today. This is who he is. And even with these words, they, the Lystrians, had difficulty keep, or they, Paul and Barnabas rather, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. They tore their clothes. Now, just a little side note here. Let me take a little arc. In tearing your clothes, it's a sign of grief. And it's also a sign of outrage. And for Paul and Barnabas, maybe a little bit of both. Tearing your clothes, you know, is a symbolic act. You could figure that out. You could be the first time in the door, never picked up a Bible. I could say that. You go, yeah, it's a symbolic act. It means something to them. But clothes did too. And we're not talking about just modesty. Clothes were hard to come by. Everybody had them, but they were expensive. And if you're poor, and most people were, what are you going to do? How do you afford new clothes? This is why in the Bible you have clothes being a big deal. We talked about this the other night at our Monday night Bible study. But clothes are expensive. And you don't just go randomly tearing clothes and say, I'll go down to the boutique and buy another one, you know, or for these guys, Men's Warehouse or whatever they go. They're not going to do that. They rip their clothes. They're outraged. They're full of grief. Because, first of all, they've been mistaken for pagan gods that they've come effectively to do away with. To bring people out of their paganism, to bring people out of their mythologies and introduce them to the true and living. I like this word. I've been using it a lot, especially in our Monday night Bible studies, the cosmological God. He's not a local God. He's not a regional God. He's not the God of the Greeks or the Romans or anybody else. He is the God of the universe. And he stands outside the universe and he permeates the universe. You can't escape him. He made the whole thing. He is timeless. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is the God, the only God. Amen. And he is the God who is good. And as he says, he sends, you know, the springtime and the rain and all the good things and the crops, and he gives you joy. This is the God we're telling you about. By the way, when we get to Acts 17, you'll see him do it again in Athens with the Epicureans and the Stoics on Mars Hill. Takes a slightly different tact, but basically the same kind of message. He's talking to pagans. He isn't quoting scripture. They don't know scripture. There's no synagogue in Lystra. There's not enough Jews. Lystra has some Jews, but only literally a handful. There's no synagogue in Lystra. So he's preaching in the streets. And since there's no synagogue, he's preaching to people who are entirely, completely paganized. And when they start to sacrifice to them, they got the whole wrong idea about God. Zeus, king of the gods. You know what? The people of Lystra shrunk God. Zeus isn't a god at all. But even if he were, he's a pipsqueak compared to God. And they want to sacrifice to Barnabas as if he's Zeus, and to Paul as if he's Hermes. They grab their clothes. Gah! They're not just showing them skin. They can tell they're men. It's grief. Oh, no! Don't! And outrage. What they have preached in that little message, you can go ahead and read it again, but, you know, he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops and season, and he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He's talking about God. He's saying this God is God. And that is something that the Lystrians could consider as blasphemous, sacrilegious. It could make them want to kill them. And it does, but not yet. They're still so taken by this miracle because their gods don't do miracles. And Paul and Barnabas are outraged, grief-stricken and outraged. And you have a lot of things in the Bible where you people tearing their clothes for grief. You have one big one for outrage. Caiaphas, remember? When Jesus declared himself the Son of God. Oh, so many ignorant people say that Jesus never called himself the Son of God in the Bible. He most certainly did, and on several occasions. And when you call yourself the Son of God the way that Jesus called himself the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God. And Caiaphas grabs his robe and he just tears it. And he says, what more proof do we need? Oh, outrage. And so here's Paul and Barnabas. Well, verse 18, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They're following Paul around. They're willing to go well over 100 miles to get him. So they come from Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, where we were just reading in chapter 13. You can read that. And then, of course, Iconium. And they stoned Paul. They won the crowd over. And they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. Man, that's chutzpah. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. The Lystrians went from they were gods to they are sacrilegious blasphemers, even dangerous magicians. They were influenced by the Jewish leadership, who'd come from all the way from Antioch and Iconium, once again poisoned their minds. These are almost all Gentiles there. And when they set out to stone somebody, it wasn't to threaten them, not to chase them away, throw rocks at somebody and make them run off. It's to kill them. They took Paul outside the city and they stoned him. Now, stoning can come in different forms, but the typical way of stoning people in that whole region of the world was not stand up and we're going to throw rocks at you until you're dead. They could do that. They could do that, and that is stoning. You've heard of other examples where they bury you up to your waist and then throw rocks at you until you're dead. I mean, the cruelty of that is unimaginable. But typically what they would do for stoning is they would take you to a cliff and push you over the cliff. The person making the accusation is the person who pushes you over the cliff. And then if the fall doesn't kill you, and the cliff is, you know, usually, you know, 10, 15 feet, it's not very tall. The fall doesn't kill you, then they just drop rocks on you until you're dead. So you need like a quarry, you need a rocky crag or what have you. You know, Lystra, I haven't been to Lystra yet, and I don't know what's there. It's just a mound. It hasn't been excavated. But who knows what they had back in those days. But either way, stoning is deadly. And it's, I wouldn't want it to happen to me. The irony is that this is the first time people really got their hands on Paul. Really got their hands on him, so to speak. And did great bodily harm to him. And the irony is, it's what Paul instigated against Stephen that we found back in Acts chapter 7. God is definitely a God who uses irony. The tables were turned now. Both Paul and Stephen were stoned for preaching the risen Jesus. Is it any wonder that over in Acts 9, you can read it yourself, but you remember when Paul gets saved, meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's blinded. He goes into Damascus, and God taps a guy named Ananias, not Ananias and Sapphira, a different guy. And Ananias, he says, I want you to go lay hands on Paul and receive his sight. Ananias, you can hear his sort of little questioning in his voice, are you sure about that? This guy likes to kill people like me. And God tells him, Jesus tells him, says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And this is the beginning of it, really. It was his reputation that was suffering. It was the pain of the perhaps even fear. These guys, they were courageous, but it doesn't mean they don't feel fear. But now they're dragging him out from underneath a pile of rocks. Paul tells us of his travails for the gospel. How many times we've actually read this, but I'm going to read it again and we're wrapping this up. It's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It starts in verse 23. where Paul tells the Corinthians, look, I have worked much harder. This is sort of a recap of his whole ministry. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Wow. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Here it comes. Once I was stoned. That's right here. That's that incident. Because all of these other things you could survive. Stoning, you didn't survive. It just wouldn't happen. And then he goes on. Might as well read the rest, right? 3 times I was shipwrecked. We have a record of one in here. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. He's out there preaching the gospel, moving place to place to preach, but he's also getting chased from place to place. I have been in danger from rivers. Hey, we have bridges. They didn't have bridges. In danger from bandits. They don't have police in these days. They have soldiers, they have garrisons, but they don't have police. Bandits are out there, take your chances. That's the way it works. In danger from my own countrymen, the Jewish leadership running around chasing after him, poisoning the minds of people to kill him. In danger from Gentiles, yeah. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold. Been naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Ask any pastor about that one, they'll tell you. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? The empathy with the flock of God and the people that are hurting. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Now let me read the rest of this, if you would. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness. What? Nobody ever did that back then. You don't boast about your weaknesses. You boast about your strength. To boast about your weaknesses, they would think you were an idiot. Fool. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered from a basket in a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. Chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He is giving his qualifications as an apostle to the Corinthians because somebody was poisoning their minds while he was away. I am an apostle, he said. And I'm going to go on to visions and revelations, spiritual things about that. Verse 2, listen to this now. Listen, here it comes. I know a man in Christ. Now, either he's talking about somebody else or he's talking about himself. The general consensus is he's talking about himself. You know how we do that sometimes. Yeah, I know a guy like that. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, this gives us an idea of the historical timing of things, was caught up to the third heaven. What's that? It's not a Mormon thing. There is the heavens where the birds fly. The birds fly in the heavens. It's basically the atmosphere. There are the heavens. That's where the stars are. The universe is. And then there is the heaven where God is. So when he says the third heaven, they understand this. They know he's not talking about he flew into the atmosphere or he went to the stars. He went to the presence of God, to heaven. Whether it was in the body, in other words, it was a vision, or out of the body, I really died and went there, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Once again, circumstances fit so perfectly. This is probably Paul when he was stoned in Lystra. And this is what happened to him. He gets stoned with rocks. The disciples gather around him. What are they doing? Well, presumably they're praying for him. And a stoned man doesn't just get up and walk away. They thought he was dead. He gets up and he walks back into the city. He must have looked really, really bad. But while he was there, evidently he either had a vision or his spirit was caught up into the presence of God. And he said, I can't tell you what I saw there. They won't let me. But I was there. And that's in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But the thing that gets me in all of this is the unmitigated boldness to walk back into a city full of people that wanted to kill him. And this is what he did. Folks, that's not foolishness. That's dedication. That's belief in what you believe, in who you believe. That's belief with legs. I really believe. And so I'm going to do this. Why? Because, listen, people are watching. People are watching. We killed him. Look, he's alive. What's he doing? He's coming back in the city. What? What a fool. No, he really believes what he's saying. You're not going to even kill him to get him out of the city. He's coming back with his message. And he preached no matter what it cost him. Now, we know he left the next day. But just walking back into the city, that's a whole sermon and a big one. Paul, in the book of Galatians, where is he? He's in Galatia. He writes in his letter, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And how they knew it. He had scars left over from this stoning for the rest of his life. Perhaps to remind the Galatians that even they left some of these marks on him. So he leaves for Derby. He's healed. Was it worth it? Well, of course, you know. Yeah. Until you do it, until you're called to go through it or stand that strong, yeah, it's worth it. But I'll tell you, when you go through certain trials and then you end up standing there alone saying, God, did I make a mistake? Am I an idiot? Or even saying, I am an idiot. Why did I do this? Why am I even following Jesus? Because it led to this? You think I would never say that? You're not there. We can. And we do. Was it worth it? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But the Bible also gives us something very definitive on that. You see, if you just turn right a couple of pages, you're going to come to Acts chapter 16. Just want you to look at the first verse. Paul has gone back to these cities. This is now his next missionary journey. We haven't even got there yet. But in chapter 16, verse 1, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And Timothy was a disciple by this time. Let me tell you something about your suffering, especially when it's for Jesus, or at the very least, with him. What does our suffering amount to? Our shame, our disgrace, our pain, our isolation. The things that really irk you when you read the news or Facebook or something like that, where people are just throwing nonsense up about the Lord or about people that follow him. What does our suffering amount to? Even when it gets really, really intense because your family does what we talked about earlier. They say, you hate us. You've turned your back on us. You betrayed us. You're out. We'll have a funeral for you. What does it amount to? We don't know today, but we will. In Paul's case, he crawls out from under a pile of rocks. And what did he know at that time? Probably nothing. But it happened. Was he confused? Doesn't say. But people were watching. And in that city lived an old grandmother named Lois and had a daughter named Eunice, who was married to an uncircumcised Gentile Greek, whose name we don't even know, who had a son named Timothy. And you have two books in the Bible, letters written by Paul to Timothy, that are really quite the two most amazing books in the New Testament about ministry, about being a pastor, about being a Christian, about what's happening in the world. They're even prophetic. And Timothy took over the church in one of the biggest cities in the world at that time, Ephesus. You just never know who's watching. When we suffer, when we stand for the Lord, people are watching. Timothy was watching. People are watching, and they see your light. Last week, remember? Your salt. Your sincerity. Do you really believe this? Or is it just something we're into because we're Americans? Your love. The world, the whole world, will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. How are we doing with that one? Well, here we're doing pretty good, I think. The whole Christian world, terrible. People are watching our oneness. People are watching how much we're like other Christians or how much we're like Jesus. People are watching. People are watching. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up next week, finishing out 14, and who knows, maybe we'll even get into 15, because 15 is a turning point in the history of the whole world. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord, for all that you've given us through your scriptures and for your love. Oh, Lord, I pray, Father, that even though the world may hate us, shame us, disagree with us, that we would always be worth watching. May we be like Jesus because of your Holy Spirit in us, because of your righteous works through us, because of your glory that we let shine through our lives. Lord, keep us strong in Jesus when we need to be strong, with that supreme gentleness and yet strength not to be moved from you. Help us, O Lord, that we, like Jesus, would even be able to endure the shame, despising it. Lord God, thank you for the grace that we are alive in you. Remind us always, people are watching. So make us like you, Lord. Please make us like you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.